Our sermon text this morning comes from the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. Let's again give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself and has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would, through these inspired words, speak to us, your people, today, for the sake and the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A teenage boy is laying on the couch watching TV. And imagine his father comes into the room and says to him, "I thought I told you to cut the grass." And the boy says, "I did cut the grass." And dad says, "Well, I just was out in the front yard and the grass came up almost to my knees." "Well, I didn't cut all the grass. I did cut the grass on the side of the house." "How come you didn't cut it all?" "Well, I ran out of gas." "I see. Why didn't you put more gas into the lawnmower?" "I couldn't find the gas can. It wasn't in the garage where we usually keep it." "Well, I moved it into the shed yesterday. So go get it and finish cutting the grass." "Okay." This is maybe a typical sort of conversation between parent and child. An issue comes up, but have father and son really dealt with the central issue? The central issue is not whether the lawn gets cut. The central issue is obedience. Obedience. Did the son obey his father? No, he did not. Did the son claim to have obeyed his father? He did. As those who are fallen in Adam and those who have a sin nature from Adam, we know that we commit sins. And as Christians, we admit this freely. The fact that we admit it and confess our sins is the whole reason why we are Christians. God has called us to call upon the name of Christ, to repent of our sins. But our sinful nature is scheming and insidious and deceptive. And so it is not only that we struggle with the desire and the temptation to sin, but when we have sin, we call it obedience. When we do sin, when we have not kept the full commandment of God, we tell ourselves and others, "It is good enough. It is good enough. By my own estimation, by my own judgment, I have kept the commandment of the Lord." This, of course, is the sin of Saul, or we should say the next in a series of Saul's sins. It has been a few weeks since I have been here. It is good to be back, by the way. But we need to perhaps remind ourselves of what is happening in this section of the book of 1 Samuel, because it is important. Saul did not fall in a moment. He was not shipwrecked in just a moment. In fact, in chapter 13, 14, and here in chapter 15, we see three falls of King Saul. You remember in chapter 13, Saul had received the command that he was not to offer sacrifice in Gilgal before he went to fight the Philistines. He was to wait for Samuel. Samuel, as priest, would come and offer the sacrifice. Samuel would intercede with God for Saul before Saul went into battle. And you remember what happened. The Philistines are on the march, on the attack. Saul's army is bleeding away. Men are deserting. And he says to himself, I must do something. And so he breaks the command of God. And then in chapter 14, the fall of Saul, the sin of brother against brother, where Saul is ready to forfeit the life of his own son, Jonathan, in order to save face. And now here we have Saul's final, his third fall, his sin with regard to Amalek, his sin with regard to the world and compromise with the world, his breaking of God's commandment, which tells him how to deal with the world in his circumstances, in his situation. What was God's task? What was his command to King Saul? Well, Samuel comes to Saul in verse 1, and he says, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Saul is reminded of his divine calling. He is a king, and a king in Israel is supposed to function in certain ways. He is supposed to lead the people in destroying the enemies of God. And so Samuel is, in a sense, coming with job description in hand and telling Saul, okay, it's time to be king. It's time to do what God has ordained you to do, to exercise vengeance on his enemies. And so Samuel says, now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So the enemy is Amalek. The enemy that Saul is to strike and destroy is an entire nation, an entire group of people. And we need to consider who these people are. Amalek was a part of the Canaanite peoples that lived in the land that God had promised Israel. They, in fact, lived in the southern part of the promised land, nearest to Egypt. And we are told in the book of Exodus, we're told in the book of Numbers, that when Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, when they marched through the Red Sea and began to travel across the wilderness, they were struck by Amalek. They were attacked by the Amalekites. And Samuel gives a bit of a review here as well in verse 3. He says, go and attack Amalek and do not spare them. He says that they ambushed you in verse 2 when you came up out of Egypt. Amalek did not just face Israel on a battlefield. Amalek went after the weak in Israel, the most vulnerable. In Deuteronomy 25, which was our Old Testament reading this morning, we heard these words, where God tells Israel, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. What was the nature of Amalek's offense against God? He not only attacked God's people, but he attacked the stragglers. You can imagine in a vast host of hundreds of thousands of people traveling across the deserts, there would be many who would fall behind. Perhaps the elderly or the lame, those who couldn't move as fast as the others. Perhaps families with young children who had to stop and take rest and take breaks. These are the people the Amalekites slaughtered. These are the people that they destroyed. The weakest, the lowliest, the least able to resist. And the spirit of Amalek is still with us today. It's with us today in the series of holocausts from Europe to Africa to the Muslim world. It's with us today in the form of abortion and euthanasia, the slaughter of the weakest, the least able to defend and protect themselves. Well, the result of this, Exodus 17 tells us, is that there was a great battle. Israel turned to meet the enemy and went and marched out against them. And this was, if you remember, the battle where Moses, in intercession before God, in pleading for the strength of God in the battle, lifted his arms to heaven. And as you might imagine, as the battle raged on, he became tired and had to set his arms down. And at those moments, the battle would go against Israel. And so Aaron and Hur come to help Moses to lift his arms to heaven. And Israel was able to put the Amalekites to the sword. But they did not utterly destroy Amalek, and God never forgot the offense of Amalek. And he said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Now again, why did God do this? Because of Amalek's rebellion, because of Amalek's hatred of the people of God, and because of their lifting up of their hands against the weakest. Remember that. Remember that, because it is important. So God gave Israel the victory that day. And now Saul is God's anointed. And now God raises him to finish the job, something that begun 200 years before. Now Saul is to finish the job, and he receives his instructions from the Lord in verse 3, "Destroy them utterly. Destroy them utterly. Do not spare anything, even the infant in the crib. All of the Amalekites, all of their animals, everything that they possess, everything that draws breath, is to die." It is to be, as the Old Testament literally says of this kind of warfare, it is to be devoted to God. It is to be given up to him to judge these people. But Saul's instructions, and this may be on some level a difficult command, but in another way, it is not difficult at all. This command is easy to understand. It is easy to do. There's nothing ambiguous here about what God is requiring of Saul. And that's important as well. So the command is clear. God has come through his prophet to tell the king what to do. What are Saul's actions? What does he do? How would we describe his obedience? As Saul has defended himself by saying that he has obeyed the command of the Lord. Well, verse 7 tells us that Saul attacked the Amalekites, and in verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Why did Saul spare King Agag? He apparently killed everyone else, at least in the area where he was. We know because of other things that the Amalekites as a nation still survived. But he killed everyone he found except Agag. Perhaps Saul felt some sort of kinship with Agag. After all, Agag was a king, like Saul, an important man, an influential man. Perhaps Saul thought that he could be an important ally, that they could be friends. We don't know exactly, but he had his reasons, and this was his obedience. He spared a man that God said should be put to death. And what about all the other possessions of the Amalekites? All the good stuff, all the valuable things, the cattle and the oxen and the sheep, he spared. He and the people decided that they would preserve these things for the purpose, for the reason that they were good. These things were valuable. There was a lot of oxen. There was a lot of cattle. There was a great deal of wealth here that perhaps would go to waste simply by slaughtering it. And so these are Saul's actions. And again, the actions are not in dispute. Saul doesn't dispute the claim at all. This is what he did. Was this obedience? Was this heeding the voice of God and his command? Well, God evaluates Saul. Just as he does each one of us. God evaluates. God is a judge. God takes into account what he has revealed, and he holds us responsible for it. And so the Lord, we read, first comes to Samuel to reveal to Samuel his own judgment and to reveal to Samuel what he must do. So the Lord appeared to Samuel, and in verse 11 he tells him that I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So God comes first to his prophet, and he tells Samuel, this prophet, this king that you anointed, this king that you set over my people, I have rejected, because he's rejected me. He's rejected my word, and he's rejected the prophetic word that has come through you. And we see here, not in great detail, but we see that Samuel struggled greatly with this. Samuel was grieved. He cried out to the Lord, verse 11 says, all night. God, why? We shouldn't think that what Samuel was about to do was easy for him, or that it's something that he took delight in. It is something that he pleaded with the Lord not to do. And yet, after a night of struggle, a night of prayer, what does Samuel get up and do? He gets up and does what God told him to do, unlike Saul, who simply because he doesn't want to do something, doesn't do it. But Samuel struggles with the Lord, and he obeys the Lord. He has difficulty with perhaps understanding the importance of the commandments of God, but he takes it to God. He doesn't disregard it. He doesn't dishonor the Lord by sin. He asks for understanding. He asks for wisdom as an example to all of us. But he goes then, as we have read, to Saul. And Saul greets him almost in a cheerful sort of way in verse 13, a very happy-go-lucky sort of way. Look, I performed the commandment of the Lord. Look what we've done. We've obeyed. We've done what we were supposed to do. And we then hear the evaluation of the Lord. When Samuel says to Saul, be quiet. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night, that God is taking the kingdom away from you. Three falls, three strikes, you're out. There is one thing that we need to look at here, a question about God's own character that comes up in the text. We read in verse 11 that God says to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. I greatly regret this. And in the last verse of the chapter, it summarizes things for us there by saying again that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. How can the Lord God, who knows all things from the end, from the beginning to the end, how can he regret anything that happens? Did the Lord make a mistake in choosing Saul? Consider also what Samuel says in verse 29. Something that if we don't read carefully, or if we misunderstand, would seem to be a contradiction to God's regret. But he says there, in speaking to Saul about God's decision to remove the kingdom, he says, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And so what Samuel says is that God is of such a nature that he does not go back on what he has promised. He does not change his mind, if you will. And yet, the Lord himself expresses regret that he made Samuel, or that he made Saul king. So how do we understand this? How do we understand the character of God? Well, first of all, I think we have to understand that when the Bible says that God regrets something, or even in places where it says that God repents of something, which it does, it actually uses the word repent in verse 11, that it does not mean repentance or regret in the sense that that word refers to something that we do. The repentance or the regret of God is not the same as the repentance or regret of human beings. And many people misunderstand at that point. Why do we repent? Why do we regret the things that we have done? Well, there are several reasons why we could do such a thing. First of all, because we have sinned. We have done something wrong, and we recognize that. We repent of it. We turn away from it. We confess it. Obviously, God does not repent in that way. God is not able to sin. God is perfect in every aspect of his being and character. So God does not repent like man in that sense. And there's another sense in which we, as human beings, regret things. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with sin. It just has to do with our own creaturely limitations. We maybe regret a certain decision that we made because we looked at the changing circumstances that have happened since and we think, you know, that was not a great decision. That was not a great move. You know, I really should have done this over here. I should have been more wise. I should have sought counsel, or maybe I should have waited to make that decision. Again, not necessarily sin, but limitation, certainly, on our own part. We don't know the future. We don't know how things are going to pan out. And so we choose things as finite men and women that don't turn out the way that we would have liked them to. And so we have those kinds of regrets. But again, God's regret, his repentance is not like that because God knows all things. He has decreed everything that has come to pass. He has ordained all things that happen in his world because he is the creator. It's unavoidable. This world would not exist. Nothing would happen in this world unless God had ordained it and brought it to pass. So God doesn't regret in that sense. So what does this mean? I think we can understand it best in this way. That whenever the Bible says, and there are about 30 times in the Old Testament, I think, where it says that God repents or regrets something, that he did something, it is always in the context of God grieving over the sin of his people. God grieving over the sin of man. When God says he regrets something, it is an expression of the sorrow of his heart that man goes into sin, that he follows his sin, that he runs into it. One example of this is Genesis 6. You remember where in the days of Noah, the sin of man multiplied and men were violent on the earth. And what did God say? I regret that I have made man on the earth. And that same verse, Genesis 6:6, goes on to say that God's heart was sorrowful. His heart was sorrowful. He grieved in his heart for mankind. When God expresses regret, he is expressing his own character, that he actually does care about what human beings do. When human beings live lives where they are destroying each other and destroying themselves, God does not look upon that with some kind of cold, frozen stare. He doesn't look at it in some kind of detached way. God does not just carelessly throw people aside. God cares deeply for those that he has made in his image. Sin is always tragic to him. And the consequences of sin are deeply grievous to him. Think of Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus weeping. Jesus weeping. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things were made, standing there weeping before the tomb. Now, did Jesus know that Lazarus was going to rise again at the last day? Yes, he did. But still, Christ is so moved in his heart, in his soul, that he cries out. He cries out in sorrow and grief. That is part of God's character. That is part of God's character. We should not be uncomfortable with that. This is how the Bible expresses that aspect of his character. And it does not take away from his sovereignty or his greatness or the surety of his purpose that will come to pass. Well, this is the God who has sent Samuel with the message. And the message is not a pleasant one. The message for Saul is not a pleasant one. Saul is confronted with his own sin. And what do we see in Saul's response? What we see is denial. We see defensiveness. And at the end, we see sort of a half-hearted admission of sin. So I want us to maybe look at this a little bit more closely. Look at Saul's response. Look at the sorts of things that were going through his mind. Look at his motivations, because this is sort of an anatomy of disobedience in our own lives. You know, why is obedience so important to the Lord? And why is obedience of so little importance so often to us? Maybe we can learn some things from what Saul experiences. Saul admits, first of all, that his sin, his disobedience, is a result of his own fear. Of his fear. Or we maybe should say, his misplaced fear. Saul feared the wrong person or the wrong group of people. Saul feared the people rather than God. He says this in verse 24. He says, all the men of Israel... I'm reading in the wrong chapter here. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice. I feared and I obeyed. You see, you obey what you fear. If you fear God, you will obey his voice. If you fear men, you will obey his voice. You will obey their voices. When Saul was ordained and anointed as king, you remember that Samuel charged him. And one of the central parts of that charge to Samuel, or to Saul in verse 12, or in chapter 12, verse 14, was this: if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reign over you will continue in following the Lord your God. That is a charge to Saul and to the people. If you fear the Lord and obey the Lord, it will go well with you. But if you fear men and listen to their voice, it will not go so well with you. Why do we fear men? You know, it's completely irrational. It's completely irrational. If we fear men and we follow them, and in the process of doing so we break the commandment of God, what are we saying? We're saying, I'm more afraid of the human consequences of obeying God. I'm more afraid of that than I am of the divine consequences of disobeying God. I'm more afraid of what man will do to me if I keep God's command than I am of God if I disobey his law. Now, does that make sense? Does that make sense to any of us? Does that make sense to you with the worldview, the biblical worldview that you have? No, it's utter irrationality. It's insanity, really. Which is how Paul describes ungodly cultures in Romans 1. Ungodly cultures are insane. Why? Because they worship the creature. They fear creatures. They fear other men. Why will you fear man instead of God? Why will you fear what man can do to you and not fear the God who destroys body and soul in hell? But fear is not the only, it's not the full story. It's not the full picture. We also sin because of our own greed. We also sin because of our own desire for things. In verse 19, Samuel diagnoses this in Saul. He says, "Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" You see, they didn't just go in and collect what the Amalekites had there. They swooped in. That's what they wanted. They were ravenous for all of these animals, all of this great wealth. And even if we took Saul at his word, that they just wanted it to offer sacrifice to the Lord. You remember that the sacrificer gets a share, a pretty significant share, of the animal that he brings. So you bring sacrifice, that's food for God, but it's food for them. And actually, if they had just destroyed, as God had commanded them to do, that would have been the proper sacrifice. But you see, they were led by their own desire for the meat, their own desire for gluttony, and men will do this. And again, it's insane. You think of Esau giving up his birthright for a bowl of stew, giving up all the blessings of the covenant for one meal. What about the fear of looking small? The fear of looking humble in the eyes of others. As Samuel reminds the king in verse 12 that there was a time when Saul didn't mind looking small in the eyes of others. Actually, it's in verse 17. He says, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" You remember that Saul started well. He started as a humble man, apparently a faithful man, a godly man, a wise man. And he was humble. He knew his place. But now what has he done? In verse 12, it says that after this battle, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He set up a monument for himself. Now that tells us something pretty clearly about his heart. He has gone from humility to pride. He has gone from desiring to give glory to the God of Israel to desiring to be recognized. The desire, I believe, to be worshipped, a hero. You know, why do men name things after themselves? Why do they name buildings after themselves? Great, great works, great architectural and construction marvels. You know, the name Trump or the name Hammonds might ring a bell. It is because men want to be exalted above other men. You know, why do famous preachers name Bibles after themselves? You know, the so-and-so study Bible. Isn't that a bit of arrogance? Why do men do this? It's because we want to look great in the eyes of others. Yes, Saul was fearful. Saul was greedy, but he also wants to glorify Saul. And it's a powerful temptation. And perhaps Saul had good intentions. Again, we could even maybe give him the benefit of the doubt. He wanted to take all of these animals that belonged to the Amalekites, and according to Saul's word, he wanted to take them and offer them as a sacrifice to the God of Israel. Now that sounds very pious. That sounds very noble. It sounds like a faithful believer. you know, I just want to worship God. That's what's really important. You know, Samuel, you're really clouding the issues. You know, this is all about worshiping God. And so perhaps he does have good intentions. But I believe this passage in Samuel's interaction with Saul tells us what God thinks of good intentions. What does God think of good intentions if it means we disobey his clear command? Well, he shows us. But that doesn't always stop us. You know, I intended to obey my parents, but I didn't have time. You know, I intended to show kindness to this person, but I never got around to it. You know, I intend to pray, but I can't fit it into my schedule. You know, good intentions, they're just that. They're good, but they're intentions. It's not obedience. And in fact, it's simply an excuse. It's another one of many excuses for disobedience. And we hear it all the time. We hear it coming out of our own mouths. I have heard men express hatred and slander for their brothers in Christ, all the while saying, it's because I love the truth. It's because I love right doctrine. It's because I have a zeal for God's word. Good intentions? Yeah. God's word's important. True doctrine is important. Sacrifice and worship is important. But not at the expense of obedience. And verse 22 tells us this. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. In this church, we place a great emphasis on the importance of corporate Lord's Day worship. It is important. And we place great importance on it because the Word of God places great importance on it. And the Word of God instructs us that everything that we are to do as Christians flows out of faithful, God-centered worship. But you know, there's something even more important than that. And that's obedience. It's daily, regular, consistent obedience to the Word of God. God himself tells us this. God himself tells us that he's not satisfied with worship that is done from rebellious hearts, from hypocritical hearts. But he goes even further than that. And Samuel describes in the words that God gave him, sin, rebellion, what Saul did as bad as the sin of witchcraft. Which is a pretty bad sin. The sins of witchcraft and idolatry are, in fact, the worst sins in the Old Testament. Those are the sins that are most often condemned by the Lord. They're the ones that have the worst sorts of penalties attached to them. And yet this comparison is made in verse 23, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Disobedience is like witchcraft or divination. And what is that particular sin? What is that particular sin? Well, God condemns it, and he gives examples of it in Deuteronomy 18. He says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. These are the sins of the Canaanites that God is driving out. What is witchcraft? What is divination? It's It's using another source than God for power, to discern the will of God, perhaps sometimes to discern the future, to gain special powers or abilities, using some other source in order to do that. And God says, clearly, it is an abomination. It is arrogance, the height of arrogance. I was walking down a city street several years ago, and there was a woman sitting there, and she had a sign, and the sign indicated that for a certain fee, she would tell your fortune. She would predict your future. And I was with a few other people, and just in passing, I just said to her, only God knows the future. And she looked at me and she said, and I do too. And I do too. It is the height of arrogance and rebellion. And God calls disobedience to his commands, to his clear commands, divination, witchcraft, sorcery. Why does he describe it this way? Well, again, it is looking to another source outside of the one true God who knows past, present, and future. It is looking to him for understanding, for wisdom, to know what you should do, to know what will happen. And as a sinful creature, I have, you might call it, a little wizard inside of me. A little wizard inside of me, and that's my own flesh that I listen to. It's my own sinful tendency to do as I please, to write my own laws, and to scratch out the ones in God's word that I don't like very much. That's why it's sorcery. That's why it's witchcraft. Because it is rejecting the place of God, it is seeking to dethrone him, and it is seeking sovereignty and power in some other area. And it is also like idolatry for the same reason. He says here, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, why does he bring up stubbornness here? Because I believe as Samuel goes to Saul, in the last three chapters, there is always the opportunity for Saul to repent. And he does not do so. And that's stubbornness. That is willful stubbornness in the clear face of his own rebellion. Refusing to be convicted in the light of God's word, refusing to be convicted by the preaching of God's prophet, stubbornness is like idolatry. Why? He's worshiping his own flesh. He's worshiping himself. He's setting up memorials to his own will. He is totally devoted to his God. This is a painful story to look at. The last three chapters we have looked at that have recorded the downfall of this king have been painful, perhaps depressing for us. And I recognize that these are difficult, hard things for us to hear. You know, we don't generally like to hear about our sin, although we need to. But you know, the message that is here for us is not bad news. It sounds like bad news, maybe. It's bad news for Saul, and it is bad news for those who refuse to grant God obedience and give him obedience, and who continue in their stubbornness. But for those who are faithful, for those who, when they recognize their sin and repent of it and confess it, there's good news here. In the revelation of God's character and what we see in how he sends Samuel to preach to Saul, these are good things for us. And we need to understand that. It is good news for the penitent. Why is it good news? Well, there are several reasons why. And the first reason is that these accounts show us that God is reliable. God is reliable. If you read, for instance, liberal commentaries on this passage, they will say things like, well, you know, Saul just really could never figure out what God wanted. You know, God is so mysterious and he's so awesome that you just never really know what he wants. And Saul's always trying to do the right thing and he's just unlucky. Or another way of looking at this that you see is, you know, this sort of command to go out and slaughter women and children, and you know, who could really do that? You know, Saul is actually showing some nobility here by having difficulty obeying this commandment. Of course, he did slaughter all the women and children and spared the king, so I'm not sure how that works. But there are all sorts of excuses made for Saul. But you see, God is not fickle or arbitrary. And you know, that is a blessing. Now, it does mean that it is bad news if you won't repent. Because God is not a man. He's not like a man who changes his mind. God has decreed condemnation for those who do not believe in him, those who do not follow him, those who do not walk in the ways of his covenant. God is reliable in that sense, but he is also reliable to keep his promises to those who do trust in him, to those who do cling to his promises. And that's good news for you if you're relying upon him, if you're trusting in him. But this is the way God is. God blesses, God curses. And he can be counted on, he can be relied upon to do so. And that's good news. It's good news for the believer. Another good thing about this is that God shows what his mind is towards all disobedience and all wickedness. Think of his attitude toward Amalek. He did not forget what Amalek did. And the Bible tells us that this world will be filled with the glory, with the knowledge of the glory of God from sea to sea. Just like the waters cover the earth, this world will be filled with righteousness. And what does that mean? It means that God desires the end of all disobedience, the end of all sorceries and idolatries, and God is doing something about it. God is sweeping them away. God will take vengeance against all those who resist him. Now, our desire is to see the disobedient embrace the gospel, to see them bow before Christ, who has taken sin upon himself. And we desire to do that, and to, in patience and long suffering, proclaim that message to this world. But the word of God is sure that those who reject that message will be condemned. And we ought to take pleasure in that as well. When the saints see the judgments of God falling upon the earth in the book of Revelation, what do? They sing. They praise the Lord who is doing this. This account also shows us that the grace of salvation, the grace of forgiveness, is not simply a tolerance of evil. In fact, it is an intolerance of evil. The cross shows us God's attitude toward evil. That God has really come in Christ to deal with the problems of mankind, to deal with the sinful rebellion that is in this world. And his grace is real salvation. Real change brought about in people's lives. Real forgiveness. Real sanctification. Real growth and grace. The Christian life is exactly that. It's not about excuse making. And this is also of great hope for us and great comfort to us for this reason. Maybe it's a reason that we don't think about as often as we should. But the fact is that none of the commandments of God are too hard for us. Do you realize that? The Bible says this over and over again. God's commandment to Saul was not difficult. It was not difficult for a king with an army of hundreds of thousands of men. All he had to do was give the command, and it would be done. 1 John 5:3 says, "The commandments of God are not burdensome." Moses tells the people of Israel the word of God when he says, "My commandments are not too difficult for you." The commandments of the Lord are not hard. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." If that's true, then why do the commandments of God seem so difficult? Why do they seem so weighty and so hard to do? And I will tell you why. I'll tell you why. God's commandments seem burdensome sometimes when God himself seems burdensome to us. When in our sin we resent him, or we rebel against him. Or God's commandments can also seem difficult to us because we no longer have joy in those commandments. And usually, almost always, it's because we have no joy in his promises. We take no comfort in what he has brought about for us. Our faith and our trust grow very weak. But where faith and trust is centered on Christ, there will always be a strong desire to keep covenant with God, to walk faithfully in his statutes. God's word is clear on that. So if God's commandment seems burdensome or heavy or difficult or sometimes just impossible to do, it simply means that we must repent. We must repent of something. And most likely our own unwillingness to do those commandments. And the final reason why this is all good news for us is that God's commandments are good for you. God's commandments are good for you. If you fear men and run after the ways of men and the commandments of men, what will happen? You'll be destroyed. You will be beaten down. But Deuteronomy 10, the Lord says, "What does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." For your good. You see how God orders things in his world. He does it in a marvelous way. What is it in all of God's creation that brings the most glory to his name? It is the obedience of his people. It is the faithfulness of his people. And what is it that brings the most good to his people? It's the same thing. Obedience to his law. Our God is great and gracious in the way that he has brought these two things together. That our greatest good is also his highest glory. Does God allow the sin of men, like Saul's, to thwart his purposes? Perhaps we can be discouraged about that as well. God intended the destruction of an entire nation, justly and righteously, and yet Saul blew it. Saul sinned, he wouldn't do it. And you know, God will never command Saul to do anything else again. In fact, God no longer speaks to Saul after this. God is silent. Does that mean that God's purposes, his plans, his decrees have been thwarted by men's sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This would take too long to go into in detail, but I think it's important for us. It took 600 years from the time of Saul, but God did destroy Amalek. And perhaps some of you remember when God did this, but we read about it in the book of Esther. You remember Haman, who is called the Agagite. Haman is an Amalekite. And what does Haman desire to do? He desires to destroy God's people, just like his ancestors. He hated the covenant people. And so what does God do? God raises up a man, Mordecai, of the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Saul. And he uses Mordecai and Mordecai's niece, Esther, to destroy the Amalekite. Haman is hanged. Haman's 10 sons are executed. The sins of men do not thwart the purposes of God. God loves obedience. God loves the obedience of his people. It is what glorifies him and does the most good for us. It is amazing. It is an amazing thing. And why we as Christians can take great courage in what God reveals to us here. Let us bow together and thank him. Our Father, we do thank you for the wonderful things that come from your word. Help us to understand them rightly. Help us to live them faithfully and obediently as we are enabled and empowered to do so by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your grace, your patience, and your mercy to us, your people. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us